Let's go to our God in prayer. God, thank you for calling us to be your family, to gathering us on this beautiful day, for the gift of baptism and certainly the gift of your word, both through which your spirit is especially present, nourishing us. Open us that we might be nourished in these coming moments as we hear your word read and proclaimed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Old Testament reading is from Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments. Their descendants will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. They rise in the darkness as a light for the upright. They are gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with those who deal generously and lend, who conduct their affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. They will be remembered forever. They are not afraid of evil tidings. Their hearts are firm, secure in the Lord. Their hearts are steady. They will not be afraid. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. They have distributed freely. They have given to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn is exalted in honor. The wicked see it and are angry. They gnash their teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked comes to nothing. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. And then our New Testament reading comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 27. And in its own way, helps us continue on as we've considered different angles of evangelism. And those of you who have been a part of these Unbinding Your Heart small groups over the last 2.5 weeks may recognize that the first portion of this scripture was one of the daily readings for the scripture and prayer journal. People were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before Jesus, asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all of these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. I had a friend in high school who was a model citizen in so many ways. Very intelligent, ended up attending a top 10 university in this country. The kind who was funny and made new people and quiet people feel good about getting into the group. I was quiet. I really appreciated the way this guy helped me get into a group. His family obviously came from some means, but he didn't really flaunt that. And then all of his extracurriculars involved helping other people. He led tutoring efforts. He led service days. He got involved in local politics. He found ways to pair fun activities like the annual float building with a fundraiser for local charity. I mean, maybe you've known this person. They seem to have the capacity to do so much and they're good at it. And honestly, they're just such darn good people, you can't even resent them. You're sort of like, I just like this person like everybody else. They're just good. They're insiders on life. And so it was striking to me one night when we were hanging around on a Saturday night as seniors in high school, about 9 p.m., I think we were waiting to meet up with some others eventually, and we're standing just a few doors down from his house at a nearby middle school playground where we'd once attended, right in front of the swing set. And he knew that I was a Christian, and so amid casual conversation, he looks at me and suddenly asks, "What do you have to believe to get into heaven?" "Well, you have to believe in Jesus." "Well, and then what do you have to do? Like, what are the things to really kind of make sure you're believing? And then what are the things if you don't do, well, then do you go to hell?" We as a church are in a study of evangelism, sharing with our words and our lives the love of Jesus. And I have to confess, I have more than my fair share of conversations that I wish I could have back, I could revisit, I could change. And this is one of them because I felt so overwhelmed with what to say. I thought of all the things in the Bible I'd learned so far, and there's quite a lot Christians I think are supposed to do and then not do, and I didn't know how necessarily it added up with his question about eternity, and I don't recall how I answered, to be honest, or even if I really did. When I look back, what I remember distinctly was a lot of nervousness, a sense of regret, and also a sense of surprise. The guy who had everything had this nagging sense that everything was not everything. I mean, he decided to start a fairly serious conversation at 9 p.m. at night before anyone else got there or was around with real interest in the things of Jesus and the things of eternity. I couldn't believe the insider was worried about being outside. It has such echoes of the rich man from Mark chapter 10. The other gospels that tell this very story, they describe this rich man as young and a ruler. So he's really quite an amazing person, having wealth so early on and been charged with responsibility, leadership. Rich and young and ruler puts him in that society and in most societies in a place where he is undoubtedly seen as blessed, insider of insiders. And of all the people, he's worried about being outside. We read he runs up to Jesus and he kneels before him, suggestive of the urgency that something deep is weighing on him. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal life in the Gospel of Mark is synonymous with the kingdom of God. And so he's not just asking about eternity, but he's asking about both here and forever. What must I do to be part of the abundant life of God on earth and for eternity? What must I do to participate in the way of God's blessing, the way of God's love, God's favor, God's joy here and always? And did you notice the verb? What must I do? Like most people of means, most people of leadership positions in the community or at work or church, I mean, he cannot help but ask what must be done. Doing has been instrumental in the way money is secured. Doing is the way leadership tasks have been executed and respect gained and more leadership given. Doing the law is the way he has remained a moral person. Well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, no adultery, no stealing, no bearing false witness, honor your parents. I have done these since my youth. And Jesus' response to him does not suggest that Jesus disbelieves him. This man likely has kept at least a very obvious level of the law. He's generally a good guy, you know, good gal, the oldest child type that works hard to keep the rules. In our times, he probably would have gone to a reputable school and found a reputable profession with means to be in an upstanding neighborhood and probably volunteered to help coach the children or be part of the PTA and hold down a board position or two on a nonprofit, certainly there for his or her family when times are trying and there's ailing health. I mean, Jesus knows he's not dealing with a fake or someone trying to put on a charade or test him like others do in other parts of the gospel. And so we read, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looks with love and says, you lack one thing. And maybe part of us, oddly, likes this. Somewhere deep down, we knew we had not done enough. We knew there was more. We beat ourselves up. But at least it's just one more thing. One more moral effort in some area of my life. One more thing that we as a church should or could or need to be doing to fully enter into the way of God's blessing. Gosh, in a society that pulls us left and right, constantly making us feel like we really should be doing more with our lives, and we ourselves feel like we are never caught up in all that we really should be doing. Just one more thing sounds okay if it's coming from Jesus and it's just one thing and it actually sort of focuses us since we just get so distracted with so much. You lack one thing. Okay. Go. Sell what you own. Give the money to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. You who have everything, you lack one thing, and that is nothing. And you need to know what it is to have nothing, to follow me. I mean, and the man's shocked. He is stunned. He turns away grieving, for he has many possessions. If the one thing is nothing, I mean, he sees no hope because he's buried under the weight of everything, more everything than most everybody else. I had a new appreciation for this moment in Scripture about 3 months ago. Michelle and I decided to try this book that takes you through the Japanese art of decluttering and organizing. Maybe you've heard of it. It invites you to go through everything you own. Clothes, photo boxes, furniture, spoons, DVDs, sheets, towels, everything. And you're supposed to take each thing one at a time, hold it in your hand, and you're supposed to ask the question, does this item bring me joy? It's kind of a funny question. I'm still not sure about it. But it definitely is a question that presses you to consider what is really necessary, good, and what is just sort of dead weight. Well, at some point in the middle of last December, Michelle and I, we filled like 30-some large black trash bags with all kinds of clothes and items. It's right there at our front door. And when it finally left our house, I was blown away by the sense of how much lighter I felt. Like I'd lost literal weight, like my soul was lighter. I had no idea that stuff, even behind closets, organized, numbered, whatever you want to do, it still exacts a price. It calls for attention or upkeep or just generally invisibly creates this weight that honestly we just get used to until it's gone. But even as we gave a lot away and saw how stuff, wow, it really does weigh, it really can bury, I marveled, too, at how reluctant I was to give so much of the other stuff away. I mean, I'd hold a shirt, and I knew I didn't wear it much. Fits kind of funny, but maybe I'd attached a memory to it or just sort of an idea about it. Or I would take a book or a DVD or a trinket I had not read or watched or touched for a good 10 years, and I would agonize over whether that should stay or go and find all the kind of reasons it really probably should stay. I mean, I might need that. I might like that again. And what if this happened? I'd be safer if I had this. Better to have this. You never know. That was a gift. So it was a funny movie, or at least parts of it. It might become a classic. I'd like to be the kind of person who is seen having that kind of movie on my shelf. What I humbly had to eventually admit is that as much as I was trying to let stuff go, I was discovering a whole lot of stuff wouldn't let me go. We call them our possessions, and what irony, because as soon as you truly try to push them away, the truth is, stuff can possess you. Stuff can hold you strangely, powerfully, with all kinds of weird excuses. The rich man is grieved because he has so many possessions. He can feel immediately upon their being asked of him that it cannot happen. His wealth gives him his security. in this unknown world. It affords him his reputation. It's integral to who he has become, and honestly, the circles that he keeps, it's not just that he can't let it go, it's that they have him captive and honestly aren't even going to let him go. He's kept all the commandments, except for the first. He has another God before Jesus, and it is wealth. He lacks the abundance of nothing but Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Mark 10 makes clear Jesus looks and loves us with the kind of tough love that refuses to leave us bound and captive to anything but life. And so Jesus not only looks upon this man, but every single would-be follower of our long list of with our long list of good doings and says, one thing you lack. And what does Jesus point to? What does Jesus point out in our lives? Good thing, bad thing? What is the thing to which we are bound that actually keeps us from knowing fully, freely nothing before Jesus? Is it our job? Is it our safety? Is it the success of our children or our grandchildren? Is it our way of worship? Is it our church building? Is it our reputation? I mean, what is the God we put before Jesus? The thing surely Jesus cannot ask for that. Not really. Not honestly. Jesus, of course, looks not to break or ruin this man's life, nor ours. That's quite the opposite. Jesus knows that the abundant life, the kingdom of God life, the truly free life, full life, is one in which we have nothing before God and our hands are free to worship and serve as the one and only thing. When we become utterly dependent on God, paradoxically, that is when we are most full of the things of God, the joy of God, the life of God, the call we were made for. For the rich man, the thing that blocks him from knowing a full sense of nothing before Jesus, it is money and possessions. And to be quite honest, for many, it is money and possessions. Often, we kind of push back at this point because we can always look somewhere to our left or our right and say, honestly, I can tell they need to deal with this. I have seen their car, their house. You think I should worry about my worry about money? They worry about money. They've got money. And we're rarely honest about the fact that the vast majority of us, if you were raised in this country, are rich. And we hardly can see it sometimes because we can play that comparison game so as to not name ourselves so readily situated as that man. But we are rich, and the reasons Jesus addresses money and wealth of any measure over and over in Scripture is because it is seductive. At first you have it, and then it has you. How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, they respond, who then can be saved? I mean, if someone who keeps the commandments, is respected, is a leader, has money, a definite sign of God's favor in that time and really most times. I mean, if an insider, the kind you don't even envy or resent, if that person can't get in or has a very difficult time being a part of God's kingdom, then who? The disciples are exasperated. How quickly they forgot. Who, after all, does Jesus point out just before the rich man comes onto the scene? Do you recall who it is Jesus points to when he says, anyone who's like that, they receive the kingdom of God? Children. Jesus, in our passage, even draws the children to himself. Little ones to him belong. And the truth is, he draws them to himself in part that we adults might be given a visual wherein we readily see that to follow this Jesus, to worship this Jesus, to grow and like to become like this Jesus, to live in this Jesus' kingdom now and forever, it means coming like those children who gather at his legs. Children, unencumbered by the weight of possessions and money. Children utterly dependent on adults for life. There's no plan B, right? They simply must and they do trust adults. Children who have nothing, they're completely dependent, and for whom complete unguarded joy can still fill their face. The abundance of nothing, which is everything in Jesus. But perhaps like the rich man, we grieve not knowing how to unbury and become children. Too many layers at this point. Too many chains. Or like the disciples, maybe we're just exasperated, wondering, honestly, I can point to a lot of good people. I kind of think I might be in that boat. And if the insiders are found lacking, what then? For mortals, it's impossible. But not for God. For God, all things are possible. And there's really the crux of it, right? We can't do a thing to get ourselves in the kingdom of God. We can't educate ourselves into a certain level of knowledge to be there. We can't throw away enough soul garbage inside black bags and ship it out to get in there. We can't build up enough money and esteem and reputation and helping other people out to kind of get on God's board. We can't do a thing. We are, all of us, even the really good, bound by somethings, and find we must simply fall upon God, who alone makes all things possible. I am unable to let go, to untether, unbury. We are unable as a church. God, please, you do what I cannot do. We read a famous passage in Philippians 2, one of my favorites. Jesus did not regard being equal with God as something to be exploited or used to his benefit. Jesus, it talks about how he has all the same power and wealth as God the Father, but Jesus did not clutch to these things. Rather, we read, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, a servant, being born in human likeness, humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Jesus, in his own life, lets go of wealth and privilege, which opens his hands to serve and love us. Our fingers never choose just to let go of that which has us bound. But thanks be to God for Jesus. He has been faithful on our behalf. He has done in our stead what we could not do for ourselves. And the promise of Scripture is that we have his Spirit now filling us, that those chains within might be broken and unbound, and we might be unburied and born again. What does it look like for us to simply fall anew upon Jesus and let him do what, quite frankly, we can't? And maybe in our falling anew, we still feel the weights and chains that make our fall slow and awkward and embarrassing. But fall we do, knowing God is faithful, and the Spirit will lovingly, persistently pry our hearts from that which holds us, that we might know the joy of being unencumbered, joyful daughters and sons of God, free to worship God and love neighbor. Will we fall? I wish I could have that playground conversation back with my high school friend. He who was so much going for him in life, and both of us, honestly, drinking the Kool-Aid of that narrative that tells us the good life is had in good schools and good manners and filling your plate with lots of just good things you should be doing. And amid that narrative, he asked the question, what do I need to believe to be saved? And what I would want to do this time around is say, you know, what if we just get on these swings and we swing for a little bit? And knowing him, he would have gone for it. We would have smiled. It would have felt really funny to be doing this at 9 o'clock Saturday night on our old middle school playground. And then I would want to say something like, only God saves. Right action, right confession, they're not the name of the game. It's really nothing we can do or bring. It's all Jesus, and thanks be to God, he so loves the whole world. And you can always know it's Jesus' love that is especially present in drawing a person on the way of life when simultaneously some of the things you grip and love the most for your security are being pried from your control, and at the same time you are finding your soul has never flown freer or higher. You know it's Jesus who's calling you forward in faith and in hope when the last time you knew such terrifying dependence and such open joy was when you were a child. You know it's Jesus when the schools and the jobs and the bank account and the reputation and the need to keep up with expectations and appearances, the need to hide from fear, the need to hide from death. You know it's Jesus when those things just are losing their grip. For love has freed you. Love has assured you that you are a child of God and family is forever. I doubt I could get all that in at once. But hopefully, some of it might get in there. And most importantly, I would hope we would just keep swinging for a while so that our bodies and our souls might have a chance to relearn what it's like to hold nothing and be so full. Amen.